I'm welcoming Yvonne Bauman to come and bring God's word to us. Just for those of you who are visiting, Yvonne is a candidate for the ministry. He's also been licensed by our presbytery to preach in all of the pulpits of this presbytery, and so he's also a member of Crestwood, but we are happy to have him fill in or preach God's word today. Thank you.
Good morning. I don't believe I need this microphone. Can you hear me? Shall I take this out? This probably stands. It's safe to do that now. It won't make a loud noise. All right. There we go. Well, it's wonderful to see your faces from this vantage point again. Many of you are still sitting in the same places as you were last time when I preached. So it's wonderful. I see some stability in your Christian life and give some stability to mine. I must say I've long had a rather ambivalent attitude toward Christmas. Don't let that trouble you too much. I'm not against celebrating Christmas and focusing on Christ's birth, but I grew up until the age of 15 in Soviet Union and then post Soviet Ukraine. I did not grow up in a Christian home. Christmas really was completely insignificant for me growing up, especially in a big city in the east of the country. New Year's was the big holiday. That's what we looked forward to. And then a week after the New Year, what many here know as the Ukrainian Christmas, was really on the Orthodox calendar. Then we celebrated Christmas. It was always referred to as the birth of Christ. That's really kind of the full name in somewhat older Russian or Ukrainian. But I've discovered recently that I, and since becoming a believer, especially, that I have a particular dislike, I have to make this admission, particular dislike for that strange genre of music, the secular Christmas song. There's a radio station in town, I will not say which one, you may have the opportunity to discover it yourself during the week, that since, I think, November 15th, 5 p.m., have been playing exclusively Christmas music until 5 p.m., I think. And at work and in the warehouse where I'm working during the week, often that is the station that is on. And it just, listening to those songs over and over again, sometimes five times in one day to Wham's Last Christmas, and similar hits, you recognize just what a completely different version of Christmas the secular Christmas is. You have no need of Jesus whatsoever, though it still sounds a little bit better if you can refer in the song to carols being sung somewhere, maybe even mention the word church and the more traditional singers, but Santa and reindeer and mistletoe and all the other many references that make up the story have absolutely nothing to do whatsoever, and for some with Christmas, and yet for many they sort of merge together, the Christian version and the secular, and it strikes me every time just how much that has nothing to do with Christ's coming. And so it's wonderful to focus then on Jesus as the one whom Christmas is about, and on Jesus as the promised one, the one who was prophesied in God's word in the Old Testament. And before we hear God's word, let's call upon God's blessing in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you again and we recognize as preacher, as listeners, and as all of us, your creatures, people made in your image, called, O Lord, to live to your glory and by faith in Christ. We recognize that we are utterly dependent on you. And so we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as your word is read and proclaimed and as we hear it, that we would by faith see the Lord Jesus Christ and how wonderfully he is sufficient for all our needs. May he alone be our boast and our glory and our joy. And now we pray that you yourself, dear Lord, would speak to us from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn then to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. We will read beginning at verse 13 till the end of the chapter. And as you are seeing here, we're looking at Jesus being the promised one from the perspective of his baptism and what the baptism of Jesus preaches to us about our Lord and his mission. Matthew 3, beginning at verse 13, let's hear God's word. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So far, the reading from God's word. The story of Jesus' baptism begins here with an unexpected contrast. If you look at the verses that come immediately before this, you have the preaching of John the Baptist as he was out there in the wilderness or the desert of Judea by the Jordan River, baptizing people. John was preaching to the people, saying that he is a messenger. He's the one preparing the way for the Lord. After him, the Lord God of Israel would appear. And here's what John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So John is saying, the Lord will come somehow mysteriously in the presence of his special messenger. He will baptize people with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will refine them. He will judge the wicked and the righteous, and he will gather the righteous to himself, and he will burn the wicked with fire. And then, the way that is fulfilled, is Jesus taking the long journey from the north, from Galilee, coming dressed in the same clothes as any other male in Israel in his day, not looking in any way unique, wanting to be baptized by John. Sometimes, if we have picture Bibles at home, children's Bibles, they present Jesus as always dressed in white. Everybody else is dressed in other clothes. Jesus is in white, so you would know who is the figure of Jesus in the pictures. And Jesus did not stand out in any way. He comes as a completely ordinary-looking man. He appears wanting to be baptized by John. Nobody notices him by his sheer appearance. It's not obvious who he is. And what's also not obvious is, why does he want to be baptized? Why does Jesus need this? Other actions of Jesus are much more obvious to us, especially his death for sinners. If you've been in a Christian church for any length of time, if you've been a believer, you would know Jesus died to pay for our sins, to satisfy God's wrath, to bear our judgment. Even the exorcisms, casting out demons and healings, are more obvious. Jesus is bringing the kingdom, and in his kingdom, which is the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, in that kingdom, nothing impure will ever enter. And so as Satan musters all his opposition to Jesus with demon possession and so on, so Jesus is showing his kingdom is pure and all the demons will be cast out. And in his kingdom, nothing will ever be imperfect. And so the sick are healed. Even his resurrection, that begins to be a little bit more difficult for us perhaps, is more understandable. For Jesus' sacrifice to be accepted, he had to rise from the dead. But why does Jesus need to be baptized? And of course, that was John's objection. So if we are wondering, why is this necessary? And maybe you've even heard sermons on Jesus' baptism, and you're still wondering, why is that exactly necessary? Don't worry, we are in good company. John the Baptist thought, this is not really necessary for Jesus. In fact, he wants to be baptized by Jesus. Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John is eager to have more of the Spirit in his life. John objects because he knows two things. He knows who Jesus is. John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, is cousin to Mary, who is the mother of Jesus. John knows, as he's been preaching here, that Jesus comes as the Messiah. And John knows not just who Jesus is, but he knows what his baptism is. And his baptism is a baptism of repentance. Now, Matthew doesn't use that phrase, the baptism of repentance, but in Mark and Luke, and in the book of Acts, that comes up. But you can see that even here in chapter 3, just a little bit earlier, in verse 2, John is preaching to the people who are about to be baptized, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in verse 6, you read, the people were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So John's baptism is especially a baptism of repentance. People are coming, confessing their sins, undergoing this ritual to show that they need to be cleansed. They are preparing themselves so much as they can to welcome the Lord who is about to come. There's this great expectation that the Messiah will appear. But Jesus has nothing to repent of. He has nothing to confess. And he comes to be baptized. And the original text makes it especially clear that John was urging Jesus several times, not just once, to not be baptized. When it says John would have prevented him, he tried to prevent him over and over. And he's finally persuaded when Jesus says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And I think us refers to Jesus and John. And don't let that bother you too much. Jesus is not saying in any way that John brings you righteousness. John has a small role to play. He gets to pour water on Jesus. But Jesus is the one who is fulfilling all righteousness. What does that mean? That Jesus has come to fulfill all righteousness. Why does that matter for us? I want you to see, especially, that what this means is that Jesus has come to carry out the task, the role, that God particularly gave to Adam. Namely, to obey God perfectly so that through his obedience, blessing would come to many. Jesus comes to fulfill all righteousness, and that should make us think immediately of what God told Adam to do, to obey him perfectly so that blessing of life with God, the kind of life that can never be lost, may come to others. This may seem like it's somewhat detached from us, speaking of Adam, but this is very relevant to each one of us because that call to righteousness, to obey God perfectly, is upon you and me. It's upon you today, sitting right here, the call to perfect, perpetual obedience to God. None of us can do it. This is why we need Jesus. And this is exactly what Adam was called to do and what he failed in. Let's look at this more closely. First of all, I want you to see in the Bible, the relationship between Adam and the last Adam, Jesus. That the two are what our theologians have often called covenant heads, that is, representatives of humanity that are in a special covenant relationship with them. They are covenant heads, they are representatives of humanity. A faint echo, or perhaps an illustration of this, is when Team Canada in hockey plays Team USA, and we beat the US. You say, we won. You don't just say, Team Canada won. We won. We didn't sweat, we didn't skate, we didn't shoot the puck, but we say, we won. That's just an emotional connection, national connection. There is no covenant. There's not a special relationship with the team. And yet you feel that because of what they did, there are consequences for you. This is a real connection in the Bible, in contrast. What Adam and Jesus do really affects others directly and immediately. All humanity, of course, except Jesus, are represented by Adam. And he was called to fulfill all righteousness and earn for us the kind of blessing, the kind of righteousness that could never be lost. Here's why I'm saying this. I'll try to point to a few verses in the Bible to make that clear and then summarize it a little bit. Let me turn to what is the most explicit verse, to what I think is clear for us. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, you may turn there, or if you prefer, you can simply listen. The Apostle Paul draws this parallel and contrast between Adam and Jesus, how much greater Jesus is than Adam. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, as he's guided by the Holy Spirit, inspired, he says in verse 45, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Jesus is the last Adam. Jesus does Adam all over again, except he doesn't fail, except he succeeds. In Romans 5, verse 14, we also see this kind of connection when the same Apostle Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians tells us that Adam, the end of verse 14, he says, was a type of the one who was to come. Adam was in a special relationship with God as the head of the entire human race. But the way Adam goes, so goes all humanity. And if Adam falls, so falls all humanity into misery and sin. One more piece of evidence for this parallel between Jesus and Adam. In the same fifth chapter of the letter to the Romans, in verse 18, the Apostle Paul also makes the following statement. "Therefore, as one trespass, one sin, one transgression, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Now think about it. Contrast and compare. One trespass, the transgression of Adam, leads to condemnation for all, the result of Adam's actions. One act of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, on the other hand, leads to justification, that is, to complete acquittal, forgiveness, being declared right before God, and all because of what Jesus does. Now, this is very important for us to understand. Also, if people say that it is oh so unfair for God to consider you a sinner, even when you were just conceived in your mother's womb, to consider you a sinner because, well, how can God hold me accountable, hold me guilty for what Adam did, who knows how many thousands of years ago? How could the actions of one affect me who did nothing? Now, maybe it doesn't answer every objection, but one way to answer is, would you also object then if the actions of one affected you positively? And for doing absolutely nothing except leaning yourself on Christ, you were considered righteous and justified. Would that be unfair? If God gave you forgiveness and righteousness through Jesus? So Paul draws this contrast between Adam's transgression and Jesus' righteousness. The implication then is that had Adam obeyed, his obedience would have been called righteousness too. So when Jesus says, "Let it be so now, John, because this is how it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," he's saying, "This is how it is fitting for me to do that in which Adam failed, to obey God perfectly for sinners, in the place of sinners. And just to assure us that Jesus will regain everything that Adam lost, even the very scene of baptism makes it clear for us. He is really reenacting Adam. Let me just as a side note say at this point, we're about to talk about the concept of prophecy and how prophecy is fulfilled in the New Testament. Perhaps when you think about prophecy in the Old Testament and fulfillment in Jesus, you think of it primarily as prediction. The way so wonderfully we saw, for example, in Micah 5, it says Jesus would be, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and lo and behold, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Prophecy and fulfillment. In the Bible, though, prophecy is much greater. Prophecy is not just prediction and fulfillment. Prophecy is a real event acted out in history that is a preview, an acted out prophecy of what is going to happen later. Adam is a prophecy of Jesus. Here's what I mean. Matthew 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the New Testament, begins with a reference to the very first book of the Old Testament of the Bible. Genesis, the book of Genesis is called by that name in its Greek translation, meaning origin or perhaps birth. I guess a number of other references too. In Greek, Matthew says, this is the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. The book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. Matthew's aware that he's writing a new Genesis because with Jesus, a new creation comes. For the Jewish people, their Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament, ended with 2 Chronicles 36. It is still that way if you buy a copy of the Old Testament in Hebrew. It ends with 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, let me turn there for us. At the very end of chapter 36, I believe it is verse 23, we read of the decree of King Cyrus of Persia, the following words. He's telling the Jews that they may return to their land from Persia and begin rebuilding the temple. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Now notice these two things especially. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and now go. Matthew begins where the Bible begins. Matthew ends his gospel with what we know as the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28, with Jesus giving these words to his disciples. Verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go. Cyrus says, go. Jesus says, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Why does this matter? Because Jesus, Matthew tells us, in his life, reenacts the whole Old Testament, the whole history of humanity. Not just Adam, not just Israel, it's everything. I wish we had the time, we'd need a lot of time, to go just through the topics that we can more explicitly see the way Jesus fulfills both the predictions in the Old Testament and also all of those events. But Jesus fulfills Adam. And one of the ways, of course, in which we see this is in those parallels in the scene of baptism with the scene of creation. This is important so that we would see that Jesus has come to regain, to bring back for us all that Adam lost. I think I can just appeal to your memory, I hope, and what happens in the book of Genesis. As you recall, that God reveals himself as triune at the very beginning of the Bible. God the Father speaks the world into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. And the Holy Spirit, like a bird, is hovering. That word hovering is what a bird does. Hovering over the face of the primordial waters, shaping that original creation. Now, John 1:1 tells us that Jesus is the incarnate Word of the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when the Father speaks the Word, he's speaking in the Son. Right in the very beginning of the Bible, the Trinity is right there. One God and three persons. And as God shows himself as triune, there emerges the pinnacle of God's creation, Adam, a man, together, of course, with Eve, uniquely created in God's image, and Adam particularly being given the role of a representative of all of humanity. And so Jesus, when he is baptized, hears the Father speak. The Holy Spirit descends upon him again, like a bird, like a dove. And now the incarnate Word is God the Son being baptized. A triune God revealing himself, coming to restore the fellowship, the relationship that Adam lost. Jesus has come to regain it all. So what does it mean for us when Jesus says, I've come to fulfill all righteousness? Is that glorious fellowship that we were created for, you get only in Jesus. You don't get it anywhere else. And in Jesus, you get it for sure. In a way that can't be lost. He has come to bring you near to God. We must move on a little bit because there is another important parallel with the Old Testament that I want to draw your attention to. Adam, of course, failed. Adam sinned. He was supposed to tend the garden, which is really more like the word that is given to priests to keep the sanctuary pure. He had to guard the garden. He didn't do that. He did not expel the unholy intruder, the snake, from the garden. He didn't keep it holy. He fell. And ever since Adam fell and plunged him and himself and us into misery, fulfilling all righteousness, obeying God, also means dealing with sin. It's not just enough if Jesus comes and obeys God perfectly. He also has to address the issue of sin. And this is exactly what you see in the baptism about how Jesus is going to do this. If he has come to obey God in our place, he's also come to deal with sin in our place. Adam deserved spiritual death, and yet God promised him life. Jesus is going to experience that condemnation. The trespass of one brought condemnation. Jesus must experience condemnation. And the baptism actually shows you this, the event of baptism. Baptism, we said, reminds us of the scene of creation, but also reminds us of another event, of Israel passing through the Red Sea on their exodus from Egypt. I would love to spend more time explaining all the connections. Let me just make it as explicit again as I can, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, if you prefer, you may simply listen. 1 Corinthians 10, I'm only going to read the first two verses. Again, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Israel, in passing through the Red Sea, experienced a baptism. Jesus' baptism is a reminder to us and a reenactment of Israel's passing through the Red Sea. Now, Jesus already, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew, has come to fulfill everything from the beginning of the Bible till the end. He fulfills not just Adam, but he fulfills Israel. One way that Matthew makes it explicit is in that story where Joseph has to be warned divinely in a dream that he must take Mary and baby Jesus and flee to Egypt. And then in Matthew 2, verse 15, Matthew says, "This was to fulfill the word spoken by the prophet." It's the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. "Out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea was simply telling the Israelites their history, speaking for God. God says to his people, when Israel was a child, in their infancy as a nation, I taught him how to walk, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew says, that was a prophecy of the incarnate, only begotten Son of God, one day reenacting Israel, doing that in which Israel failed. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. People were supposed to see how incredible it is that a nation could live in such peace and harmony with their God, such obedience, that they would say, "Our idols are nothing. We want to come and know your God." This didn't happen. Not nearly the way that it was supposed to. Jesus will come and fulfill where Israel failed. Be a light to the nations. Jesus passes through the waters of baptism just the way Israel, Paul says, passed through the Red Sea. But once you see that parallel, Israel, also at one point called the Son of God on the way to Promised Land, going through the Red Sea on dry ground, Jesus, the Son of God, going through the water. It's really the differences that matter, and this is crucial. Don't miss this part. In the Exodus, Israel obeys God and are delivered. They go through the Red Sea on dry ground, and the Egyptians try to do the same thing, and they're not so successful. They're judged, overwhelmed by the waters of judgment. Jesus, the new Israel, comes, and he is obedient, but the waters of judgment fall on him. He's showing us he's not going to be spared. He will deliver us from sin. He will fulfill all righteousness, not just by obeying God, but by suffering our judgment, by having what the waters of judgment symbolize fall on him. He will bear our curse. He'll bear the condemnation. He'll suffer for you and me. And so wonderfully, I wonder if even Matthew was aware of this when he was recording it, but two little details make the parallel even better. Jesus in his baptism preaches to us that he will satisfy God's wrath. And once that is done, redemption is done. Nothing more needs to be added. And so interestingly, as Jesus was baptized, Matthew finds it important to tell us, immediately he went up from the water. Now, if everybody who was baptized immediately went up from the water, this would not be so interesting. That would just be the way that baptism always happened. But Jesus does not linger. If baptism symbolizes his taking our punishment on himself, once that's done, it's done. He can come out of the water. Where did Israel go when they passed through the Red Sea? They got closer to the Promised Land. Jesus does not just get us closer to the real Promised Land. Jesus brings us there. And that's why when he comes out of the water, the next thing that happens is a pathway is open. Heavens were open to him, and by faith in him to you and me. And the Father speaks words that again recall rich Old Testament imagery that we don't have time to go into. The Spirit descends on him, and he can now pour out the Spirit without measure. He is declared unmistakably to be God's Son, God the Son, with whom the Father is pleased, who will be successful in his mission, who will obey where Adam and Israel and you and I have failed. Now, the Bible tells us Jesus is the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. You need righteousness before God. Without it, without righteousness, something far worse than the waters of the Red Sea awaits you. Hell, eternal condemnation. Jesus is the Lord our righteousness. He satisfied God's law, satisfied God's wrath. But remember Jesus as your righteousness the next time you also confess your sins, the next time you repent, which for all of us will be today. Jesus underwent a baptism of repentance. Because not even our repentance is good enough. We cannot even with perfect resolve confess all our sins and perfectly search them out to the very depth so that we could at least say that is something that we can do. We can't even do that. And yet our repentance is acceptable to God because Jesus is acceptable to him, because with him the Father is well pleased. So look to Jesus. He is the promised one. He is the one who brings you into his kingdom. Let's pray. Dear gracious and loving Father, there is so much here for us to marvel at and praise you for. Perhaps too much for a short morning hour on a Sunday. But we thank you, dear Lord, that you give us a lifetime and then all eternity to search out the riches of Christ. So help us in this life already to strive to know him, to look to no one else for our righteousness, to walk by faith and not by sight, and help us to be assured that Jesus will indeed bring us safely to the real promised land. We thank you. Thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his work. Help us to lean on him alone and walk worthy of his high calling. In Jesus' name, amen.